Hey, we want to welcome you to week three in our series called Essential Church. We've been talking about not only why the church is essential, but really what are the essential marks of the kind of church that God is using. So through this series, we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. We are taking 12 weeks to go through the 16 chapters that make up 1 Corinthians. And the good news is by taking 12 weeks to go through all of the major themes, we may not hit all 437 verses that make up 1 Corinthians, but we are going to hit all of the major themes. And the book of 1 Corinthians breaks up by theme, maybe more than any other book in the New Testament. So the good news is over 12 weeks, we are going to hit all of the different themes, major themes of 1 Corinthians. The bad news is over 12 weeks, we are going to hit all of the major themes of 1 Corinthians, because if you know the book, you can imagine that some of the things that Paul writes about can be pretty difficult to deal with. In fact, this week and next week, we come to some of the more difficult passages in the book, because what we're going to see is some things that speak into our culture in a way that at times is going to make us squirm a little bit. At times is going to make us feel very uncomfortable. In fact, this passage that we are looking at today is one that a lot of churches just kind of skip over. And I think you'll see why as we dig into it a little bit more. In some ways, today's message is kind of the flip side of the great message that Pastor Steve gave last week on unity. Because the way that Paul begins 1 Corinthians is in the first four chapters, his message is this: hey, as followers of Christ, you guys are to be different from the world around you. Corinthians, you are supposed to be different from all of the other people there in your city. And one of the ways that that is going to show up is in the way that you love one another and in the unity that you have. Because you're followers of Christ, you're able to get past all of the petty differences. You're able to get past the cliques, and you're to be loving and unified. Then you get to chapters 5 and 6, where we're coming to today, and we see that Paul continues with the theme that as followers of Christ, that you are supposed to be different from the world, but he says now that's supposed to work itself out in your behavior, and specifically in your morality. In fact, the title of today's message is Essential Purity. And we're actually going to see that Paul addresses this issue. Is there ever a time for there to be disunity in the church, specifically as it relates to what he calls church discipline? So now today's message, as I said, is going to be challenging. And in part, that's because it is going to directly fly in the face of two deeply held values that almost every American and almost every Western person holds tightly to these values. In fact, these things are so ingrained in our lives that when Paul says, hey, for Christians inside the church, sometimes we have to hold these things loosely or even give these rights up, my guess is that it's going to make some of us mad to even think about the things that Paul says. And let me just remind you, my name is Glenn. I love you, and I am just the messenger here today. If you have a problem, you are welcome to take it up with the author of these things, who I know would love to hear from you anytime. And so what are these two deeply held values then that Paul kind of challenges us on? The first one is this, the value that no one has the right to judge anyone else. Would you not agree that that is a deeply held value that we have in our culture, that nobody should judge anybody else, right? You shouldn't judge me. You shouldn't judge anyone. And you might say, well, doesn't the Bible say that you're not supposed to judge other people? And absolutely it does. In fact, you may remember that last week, Paul said part of the unity is by getting past the way that they judge each other. And so we're not supposed to judge one another in the vast majority of contexts. And yet our culture holds out that tolerance is perhaps kind of the highest value or the highest virtue we have. And yet we're going to see that there is a biblical value that is placed on accountability inside the church. And when we see what Paul says, my guess is that it just may make some of us mad. So the first value that we're going to see confronted is this idea that nobody has a right to judge anybody else. A second, just deeply held value, is actually one that the Supreme Court of the United States says is a guaranteed right of every American, and that is the right to privacy. And from a legal standpoint, I would affirm that right that we have to privacy. So we love to say, stay out of my business, right? My life is my concern. What I do in the privacy of my life, in my home, what I do in the privacy of my bedroom or my business or on my computer. It is mine and it's no one else's. And yet then we come to a passage that we're going to see today where we see that in the body of Christ, when it comes to our moral behavior, that there is actually a sacred responsibility that we have to one another and a sacred accountability that's supposed to take place with each other in the family of God. And yet sometimes this can get kind of twisted around. And just to give you an example of how heated this kind of thing can be and how badly it can go sometimes, several years ago, there was a church in Oklahoma. It was the Collinsville Church of Christ. And there was a woman in this church that was having a very public affair with, of all people, the mayor in the town. So everybody knew what was going on between this woman and the mayor in the town. This woman had been a very involved part of the church. This woman had been someone who had been really helped by the church. And so the leaders, the elders of the church, went to her on several occasions to try to encourage her that what she was doing wasn't right and that what she was doing was outside of Scripture. And her response was, no surprise, how dare you judge me, and what I'm doing is none of your business. And so the church decided that they were going to exercise church discipline. And they asked her to actually leave the church if she wouldn't change. Well, not only did she leave the church, but she actually sued the church as well. And no surprise, she won a judgment against the church when her lawyer argued this. He said this, "It doesn't matter if she was fornicating up and down the street. It doesn't give the church the right to stick their nose in her business." And she won $400,000 from this little church in Oklahoma. So what I want to do is I want to dive into this scripture and see what Paul says about all of this stuff. Now, remember that Paul is writing this letter to a group of people that are very young in their faith. They're many new Christians, and they're coming out of a very pagan culture there in Corinth. You remember Corinth was a very large and kind of a cosmopolitan city, very diverse city along the Mediterranean. It was a port city and a resort city, so people came from all over, and the town was kind of known for, you know, kind of a people place that people come to party. In fact, the biggest building, the most famous building in the whole town, was the Temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, or maybe more accurately, the goddess of lust. And so Paul writes to this young church that are dealing with all of these problems. And in the beginning of chapter 5, he begins by talking about a problem that is going on in the church. The problem at hand is this: there is a sin that is in the church. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes to him and he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" And so as Paul is writing to them, and he's actually writing from 300 miles away in Ephesus, but he writes and he goes right after the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is that there's some pretty bad stuff that is going on in this church. And he specifically brings up this inappropriate relationship that a man is having with either his mother or his stepmother. And Paul says that that stuff wouldn't even be accepted among the non-Christian people of Corinth at the Temple of Aphrodite. And so he says, unless this guy repents, and unless this guy is willing to change, he needs to be put out of the fellowship of the church. And so that's the specific sin and this unrepentant pride that Paul addresses when he's talking about church discipline. But all of this conversation takes place in kind of the larger context of chapters 5 and 6, where Paul is talking about this idea of essential purity and our moral behavior. In fact, just to kind of give us a more honest and complete picture of what Paul is talking about in chapters 5 and 6, is I went through and I made a list of all of the different things that he brings up in these two chapters. As I said, a lot of times these are things that are make us squirm or make us kind of uncomfortable, but these are things he brings up. And for us to just skim over these things wouldn't really be doing justice to what Paul's message is here. And so let me just read some of these things. These are some of the sins that Paul calls out, or some of the moral behaviors that Paul calls out about in these two chapters. First of all, he talks about sexual immorality. He actually mentions it five times. Sexual immorality, the word he uses there is the word porneia. It refers to just kind of generally sex outside of marriage. But he also writes about adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, boasting or pride. He talks about the sin of malice. He talks twice about greed, twice about idolatry, about cheating, about slander or gossip. He talks twice about getting drunk. He talks about being a swindler. He talks about bringing lawsuits against other believers. And he talks about stealing. And so he makes this long list of all of these things that are taking place inside the church. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, after listing some of those behaviors, he says this: "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And Paul is not giving us this list to say this is the magic list that if you don't do these things, somehow you will inherit the kingdom of God. But what Paul is saying is this, that if you are a follower of Christ, your life is going to look different. You are going to look different from the world around you. And so if you say that you're receiving Christ's grace and you're receiving Christ's forgiveness and you're still just continuing on in all of those things, Paul says, have you really accepted and received the grace that Christ is offering to you? Because when we really get that, it begins to transform our life. And it transforms our life in the love and the unity that we have, but it also transforms our life in the purity that we begin to experience. In fact, Paul goes out of his way to say all of those things on that list that I just read. He says, Corinthians, that's who you used to be, but you are new creations. You are changed. And so Paul writes and he says, not only do you have those kind of sins taking place in your church, but the other thing about it is you're proud about it. In fact, he says your response should be, you know, I'm going to repent. I'm going to come to Christ. I'm going to turn away from these things. But he says your response is pride, to say, look how accepting we are. Look how loving and tolerant we are as a church, where everybody can just do whatever we want and nobody gets in each other's business. And yet he goes on to say, is it really loving to leave sin unchecked? Is it really loving to leave these kind of things undealt with? And so he starts off by saying, hey, there's a problem. And the problem is there's sin in the church. And so what are we supposed to do about it? What is required here? And he talks about accountability, or what we might call church discipline. So let me read verse 3 that says this. So Paul says, for my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And you read that and you think, Paul, what in the world are you talking about? Paul just said that he already has passed judgment on this person. Aren't we not supposed to judge people? And then he says that he actually handed him over to Satan. What is he talking about there? Well, specifically, he's talking about what is sometimes called church discipline. Church discipline is that last resort after you've done everything you can to bring a person, to bring a brother or sister to repentance. If they choose to just keep going forward in that public and destructive pattern of sin, there comes a time for church discipline. Paul calls this turning the man over to Satan, because the idea is that they will then be outside of the love and the safety and the fellowship that they receive in the church. And they'll be back in the world that Paul says is under the control of the evil one. And Paul says the reason you do this isn't to punish a person, but the reason you do this is so that a person will see and return and come back, and that the things of the flesh, those sins, will be destroyed and they will see the value of coming back. Now, this may sound really strange to you, and it's not necessarily something that we see practiced that often in the modern church. And that's true for a few different reasons. One of them is, in the day that Paul wrote this, there was only one church in Corinth. So if they were put out of the church, there was nowhere else that they would go. Nowadays, it seems like when, you know, you hold someone accountable and the heat kind of gets turned up a little bit, oftentimes they'll just move on to the next church down the street. But the other reason I think a lot of times we don't see this kind of thing practiced is around this idea of what I would call essential church. Because Paul presents this idea that for a person to be put out of the church, it would be so devastating to them that they would be outside of the fellowship, that they would be outside of the place of love, that they would be outside of the place of teaching, that they would be outside of the spiritual protection that comes from being a part of the church. And Paul writes about how unfortunate it would be for that person. And yet I think in our world, a lot of times we don't take that kind of high value or don't kind of place that high value on what it means to actually be a part of a church. We approach church like we do a lot of things in this world. We approach it more as a consumer. So we just go to church or we just watch church or we just do those things. And there's not that sense of accountability and responsibility for one another that Paul says actually should be taking place in an essential church, in a place where Christ is being held up. In fact, one of the reasons here at First Baptist in what we call our Step 1 class, which is our membership class, if a person says that they want to become a member of the church, we actually ask them to enter into what we call the First Baptist Membership Covenant. And it's kind of a mutual relationship of accountability where we say, from the church's perspective, these are the things that we are going to offer. But the membership covenant includes these things. A person would sign to say that I'm going to do these things. I will protect the unity of my church by acting in love towards other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leaders, by seeking to handle conflicts according to biblical teachings. They would say, I will share the responsibility of my church by praying for its growth, by inviting unchurched friends and family to attend, by warmly welcoming those that visit. The covenant says, I will serve the ministry of the church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve and finding my place to serve, and by developing a servant's heart, by attending faithfully. And I will support the testimony of my church by living a godly life, which is what Paul is talking about here, and by giving regularly to the church. And so that's just a model of what we call this membership covenant, because the idea is a relationship of fellowship and mutual accountability, because there is something sacred that it means to be a part of a church together. And so the problem was that there was sin in this church, and it required some tough love and some accountability. The question then is, why is this such a big deal? Why is Paul making such a big deal about this in the first place? And his answer is that when sin is ignored, it usually spreads. When we ignore that sin, it usually spreads and gets bigger and bigger. Verse 6 says this. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? So get rid of the old yeast so that you may be new, unleavened batch, for that is who you really are. Now, I don't know about you at your house, but during this whole shelter-in-place time, one of the things that a lot of people were doing was spending a lot of time either cooking or baking. They were eating at home. It's why a lot of us, you know, are dealing with this COVID-19 that we've added to ourselves. But at least in my house, my daughters were really interested in baking. And yet a lot of the stores were out of some essential stuff that you needed. And one of the things that we were out of and we couldn't find anywhere was yeast. And so my daughters wanted to bake bread, and they just needed a little bit of yeast, but we didn't have any. Because if they just had a little bit of yeast, they could have sprinkled it in there, and that yeast spreads throughout the whole dough, and it rises up. And so we usually think of yeast as a good thing. But Paul actually talks about yeast here, and oftentimes throughout the Bible, we see that yeast is compared to something negative. And the idea is that sin that is left undealt with can kind of spread throughout and become a problem. And that's what Paul's point is here, that there is sin in the church. And if there's sin in the church and in our life that is left unchecked to spread around, ultimately it becomes a big problem. And so he says you have to deal with this stuff. You have to deal with these things, even if it is uncomfortable, even if it means it feels like someone is kind of judging me, even if it feels like I've got to open up some of those hidden parts of my life and share them with someone else. Because the idea is that the church should be the most loving place in the world. Because even if I'm confronted with my sin, I know that it's done in love. I know that it's done by someone who has my best interest in mind. And so we want to deal with these things and get them out of our lives rather than to let them continue to be unchecked and to just spread. But here's the problem, and I imagine you know this to be true. The problem is, for too long, the church has earned the reputation, and maybe rightfully so, that we tend to be judgmental of non-Christian people outside of the church, but we turn a blind eye to our own stuff. In fact, the final section of this chapter is a wrong focus. And the wrong focus, Paul says, in all of this stuff is judging people outside of the church. So he wraps up the chapter beginning in verse 9 by saying this. He says, "Now I wrote to you in my earlier letter." Paul had apparently written a letter to them even before 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that we don't have anymore. But he says, "I wrote to you in this previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. He says, "But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people." What business is it of mine to judge those that are outside of the church? But he says, "But are you not to judge those inside?" He said, "God will judge those outside, but you're to expel the wicked person among you." And so Paul spends the first four chapters of this book talking about the importance of unity in the church. But then he then makes this turn to say unity without accountability is not the goal either. And so when there is sin in the church, it needs to be dealt with. But sin for those outside of the church, that's not our place to judge. And in fact, he says you ought to be right there in the middle with those people, rubbing shoulders, shining the light with all kinds of people. And that's the model of Christ, who is known as what? A friend to sinners. And so that's what Paul says about essential purity, and he challenges the church to step up in the way that they're living that purity out in their life and the way they're holding one another accountable and they're working together as a church. And so before we wrap up here, I want to just give you three kind of takeaways from this chapter on essential purity. Three takeaways, and the first one is this. First of all, we are never to judge non-Christians by Christian standards. Paul could not be more clear about this. He says, "I'm not writing to you about those people that have not made a commitment to Christ yet. That is not their place. And why would we expect them to live up to some standard that they have not committed to?" Right? So we don't judge people outside of the church by this standard of morality that Paul says is for those that are inside the church, for followers of Christ. In fact, the pattern for judgment, or accountability is maybe a better word, the pattern for accountability in the scripture looks like this. The first place that we show judgment or accountability is with ourselves. It's by looking in the mirror and saying, "These are the things in my life, in my behavior, that I want to make changes in." So that's where it starts. A second place that we see it is that sometimes we can be a part of loving accountability within the body of Christ to try to help someone overcome things. But third, I leave those outside of the church to God. The problem is, for too long, the church has flipped those things around. And we tend to be known for, first of all, meddling with those outside of the church, saying that this is what they should be doing. This is the morality that they should be living up to. And then, second of all, maybe we have a little bit of time to, you know, kind of throw stones and gossip about the other people inside the church, which leaves us very little time to look in the mirror and say, "These are the things that need to change about myself." And Paul says, "You've got that all wrong." He says it starts with ourselves, and we never judge a non-Christian person by Christian standards. Hey, just one little kind of point of application about that, a place that a lot of times that this is going to work itself out, is in our families, especially if you are one of the only or one of the few Christians in your family. A lot of times I'll get the question that says, you know, "Hey, should I participate in some family event, some wedding or some celebration, even if I don't necessarily agree with, you know, what's being celebrated? And as a Christian, you know, what should I do there?" And a lot of times my answer to them is, yeah, you should be participating in those things, because why would we hold our family to those standards anyways? And especially if you are the one in your family who is a light for Christ, if you are the one who is going to be that voice for truth, why would you remove yourself out from that? And that's what Paul says. He says, no, you should be right in there. And remember that Jesus is known as the friend of sinners. In fact, I say a lot of times, if they put anything on my tombstone one day when I die, it'd be friend of sinners. And I'd be thrilled to have that said about me. So we never judge non-Christians by Christian standards. Second thing we see, just a second takeaway, is when it comes to accountability, when it comes to discipline or coming alongside someone who's struggling with a sin, it always has to be motivated by love, and the goal always has to be restoration. You see, church discipline is not about punishment. Church discipline is not about me trying to make myself feel better by taking some moral stand. Even when Paul says it's better to turn that person over to Satan, what he is saying is the reason you would do that is so that they would see their need and that they would come back. Paul's heart is love and restoration, even when it feels harsh to us. In fact, just a little bit more on that story. I told you about that church in Oklahoma. So they went and they confronted this woman on her situation. And she actually said to the elders, she said, you know what? She says, I'm not going to change, but I will go ahead and I'm going to just leave the church on my own. And yet for the leaders of the church, that wasn't good enough. Even though she said that she was going to leave, they still decided that they wanted to bring her forward and publicly exercise church discipline on her, which quite honestly reveals their heart. And their heart wasn't her restoration. Their heart wasn't love, but rather to maybe take some sort of moral stand. Now, I'll be honest, to take that risk and to bring accountability to someone or to come alongside someone in a struggle can be a challenging thing, and it doesn't always work. But I'll tell you, a lot of times when it's done with the right attitude, it can really make a huge difference in a person's life. I'm thinking of a situation a few years ago now where there was a guy in the church that was a Christian guy and in fact wanted to join the church and was ready to become a member. And yet even though he knew what the Bible said about God's standard for sex and marriage, he was living with his girlfriend and he decided that he wasn't, you know, he was just going to do whatever he wanted. And so I went to him and I remember having that very awkward conversation and what seems like a very difficult conversation that said, you know, part of joining the church is saying, I want to be a part of a biblical family. And so why would I do that and, you know, and not be willing to bring that part of my life, you know, under Christ's authority? And it was awkward and it was tough. And I'll be honest, I remember he was kind of mad at me. I think he wanted to leave the church, but he didn't. He hung in there and we kept talking and our relationship was good. And eventually he came around and he said, you know what, I need to do the right thing. And they got married. And to this day, they're raising just a beautiful Christian family. God is blessing them in so many different ways. And I think if you were to ask him, he would say, you know what, that moment was a big moment in my walk with God. And so again, the takeaway is this: when there is accountability or discipline, our goal needs to be love and restoration. And then the last one has less to do with other people and more to do with myself. The last takeaway is this: is if sin is such a big deal, do I have accountability in my own life? As much as I value the right to privacy, as much as I value that nobody would judge me, part of growing as a Christian is coming to the place where I open myself up to other believers who I know that are going to love me and have my best interest in mind. And so I can be honest with them and they can be honest with me. And that's one of the ways that God brings growth around. I've shared with you many times before, as I think about my life and I think about overcoming some of those kind of signature sins in my life or kind of habitual sins in my life, I can't think of a time where I've made progress or overcome one of those sins without the help of other people, without other people that have come along and kept me accountable and helped me on that process. That's one of the reasons why here at First Baptist, we say it's so important that you get plugged into a community group, a place where you can be known by other people, a place where people you can know other people, that you get plugged into a Bible study group or plugged in to that class where you can really grow in those things. You see, as the church, we're supposed to be different. Different so that we can be unified even in a world that pushes to divide us like crazy. And the world has never pushed us to be more divided than it has in these days now. But also different in that we can pursue purity together in a way that looks different from the world, but a way that is powered by Christ and a way that brings change into our life like never before. Let me pray. God, I just thank you so much. As we're confronted with some of the hard sayings of Scripture, as he calls out some of these sins and some of these moral behaviors by name, Lord, some of those things are true in our life, and we want to get over those things. And so I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that are watching here today that you would give us the courage to take those steps, to say, Lord, if you are the Lord of my life, you are the one who can change my life. You can be the one that helps me overcome these things. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to reach out and receive that love and that accountability that we all need. Lord, I thank you for this church family. Would you protect us by keeping us loving? Would you protect us by keeping us unified? Lord, we want to be your church. And so we thank you for that. And I pray your blessing on each person now. In Christ's name, amen.